Be seated. And as again we do on Sunday evenings, we will read the scripture text first, and then we will responsively read the two catechism questions that we'll be considering this evening. That's numbers 92 and 93. If you don't have the bulletin, you could turn in the back of your hymnals. But otherwise, the two passages I'm going to read are both from Matthew. There are several passages that we will probably consider, that is, that I will at least reference. I chose these mainly because they not only cover our topic, but they are close together and easy to turn to. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we'll begin there, and then we'll turn back to 26. So Matthew 28:19, very familiar passage of Scripture, the part of what we call the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then turning back to 26, looking at verses 26 through 28. Again, passage that we read often when we come to the Lord's table. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And then now let's turn to the catechism questions that we'll be considering this evening. We'll begin with number 92. I'll read the question. Number 92, what is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And number 93, which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. All right, let us consider then the sacraments this evening. As we've been considering what we call, it doesn't use these terms in the shorter catechism, but what we call Reformed piety, maybe we can call it biblical piety, but what we call Reformed piety is certainly a means of piety that works against the prevailing Christian culture and probably works against the prevailing religious culture, generally speaking. We understand, or maybe the religious culture would understand piety as inward and of the heart only, but nothing outward or of the mind. It tends towards individualism or to being individualistic rather than corporate. So, you know, you get a lot of eyes closed, heads bowed, that kind of thing, no one looking around. Piety often can be suspicious of forms, maybe formalism, and everything seems to become quiet time in maybe the broadest religious piety that we have. Now, without going too far askew from what I want to say, I want to point out that I use these things because there is a tendency towards this in broader religious culture. Not all of it is inherently bad, nor is all of it inherently wrong, but the idea of the prevailing piety to be individualistic and inward really would cut against the way that we would think that the Bible as a whole, and certainly the New Testament as it gives it to us, would want us to be pious people, how we would show and demonstrate our devotion to the Lord. And so when we think of piety, we begin to think here a bit of, in our section, the sacraments. And here we're going to use the second and third introductory question and answers to them. We looked at the first one last week, where we introduced the sacraments by here defining them and then further just numbering them, what are the sacraments? And so we recognize the sacrament, and we'll give the definition in our comments, but the two sacraments that will be considered generally tonight are baptism and the Lord's Supper, hence the two passages that I've read. The point that I want to consider our thoughts around tonight, simply putting together the answers to the questions, that the sacraments are commands that are set apart and that they are instituted by Christ, wherein by, as we read in the first answer, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented. They are sealed and applied to believers. So let's take this apart a bit and let's consider it. First of all, signs and seals of the covenant of God's grace. Now, I will admit that there is some overlap from this morning, and it was challenging to make sure that I didn't make the two sermons exactly the same. So that's why I attempted to do them differently. So here we go. Signs and seals of the covenant of God's grace. So first of all, as signs and seals, we recognize that we are in need of things that are signs to portray for us that which God has done. Now, intuitively, we do this all the time. And oftentimes we would consider them to be incorrect forms of signs. But, you know, there's always the grand conflict of using pictures to represent God, or and particularly to represent the second person of the Trinity. And oftentimes it is considered to be the kind of thing that is to be instructional for us. And we maintain, and some very vigorously, others not, but we maintain that the only depictions of God that we would make, and in this case we would say depictions of what God has done for us, are seen for us in the waters of baptism and in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. So rather than seeing him directly, which we can't do, we view that which he's done for us and we picture it as a sign, but a picture nonetheless. But they are also particular to portray not anything that we want, but they portray for us the covenant of grace, and particularly how that covenant of grace is accomplished. And so the basis for the language and usage of signs and seals comes from Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Let's see, why don't you turn there real quickly, and it would be worth a moment for us to read that. Romans 4, verse 11, where Paul writes, "He received the sign," he's speaking of Abraham, "he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well." For our purposes, we simply want to recognize that this is the one place in the scripture where we have the two words that are put together under what is the covenant of grace as it was applied to Abraham. And so we get our understanding of this piety of sacraments and its usage of signs and seals from Romans 4:11, but looking back to Abraham and how God dealt with him. We recognize that circumcision in the Old Testament was covenantal. In fact, at times it was actually called the covenant. And so this idea of the cutting was to represent the whole of the covenant, particularly as it was towards the circumcision of one's heart, that is the cutting away of the flesh and then receiving a new heart. Nonetheless, circumcision then becomes a sign of God's grace in the Old Testament and was covenantal, according to Genesis 17, verses 7 and 10, where God gives to Abraham the sign of circumcision. So what then are signs and seals? Well, we recognize a seal as a protected promise, something that's emphasized by emphasized an obligation and solidified in a covenant. And so what we basically want to say is that a seal validates something. This morning I used the well-known and oft-used understanding of the imprint of the ring, the signet ring, the seal of an envelope in the, you know, in the hot wax, that kind of thing, that it identifies the sender of that document or who that document belongs to. And so we see then a seal as that which is showing some kind of validation or maybe in some sense ownership. That is, it identifies. And then as a sign, we see a sign as a visible indicator, a tangible token of something else. A terrific study in signs would actually be to head to the Gospel of John and the early part of the book through about chapter 11. You would see that there were seven signs, and the words repeated throughout seven times that this thing that Jesus did was a sign for. And without working our way through the Gospel of John here, suffice it to say that what the Gospel writer John attempts to do is he says Jesus did this thing. Let's say he turned the water into wine, and Jesus, and we're told that that was Jesus' first sign that he did. And it has to do with, well, among other things, a new wine that was coming is one thing, but it was to point to himself as the one who not only did the deed, but the sign itself would point to the work that Christ would do. So John would work these things out seven times. And so it's an interesting study of how you would see then together the thing signified and the sign itself. So anyway, these are visible indicators, tangible tokens. We like to make use of the idea that these are all things that are sensible. Now, when we use that term, sensible, we don't mean that it's rational. We mean that they appeal to our senses. This is one of those times when the old language sometimes interferes with our understanding of the way we use it in a modern way. In other words, we're not saying, oh, this makes sense. What we're saying is that bread and wine and water appeal to the things that we can taste and touch and see and so forth, the senses. And so in this case then, as a visible indicator, it points to something greater than itself. When we consider in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the meanings there were not simply contemporary meanings. They were. The meaning there was represented in the scripture and then carried over into English. What I mean by that is the use of the two words, signs and seals. We have English understandings, definitions of the word signs and seals, not because those words popped up individually outside of it, but we the English language has appropriated them from the Bible's language to and use the meanings that were there, at least in some initial way, and particularly when the Westminster Confession of Faith was being written. And so we want to recognize that we understand those words as per the way the Bible defines them. The confession uses them in the same way, whether we use them that way or not here. I mean, we can look at road signs and things and say that it points to something greater, and to a certain degree that would probably be true, but our signs as we see them tend to be, and particularly what we have, more tangible to our use than something simply that is passive, you know, as you drive by on the road or something like that. So the first thing is that they are signs and seals. The second thing is that they are given by God. Now, the passages that we read Matthew 28 and Matthew 26, but our passages and all of them in the proof texting that you have there for the Shorter Catechism indicate that circumcision, the Passover, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments, were commanded by God for pious use. So in the Old Testament, both circumcision and the Passover were things commanded by God. And they were commanded by God for the people of Israel to do for a holy purpose. That is, they were commanded for the use in the individual's piety. So in the Old Testament case, the men would be circumcised, or the boys would be circumcised. It was to mark them in a particular way. They would also, generally, you would see the family celebrating, although the Old Testament does give some indication that only the men at times would go to Jerusalem, at least they were supposed to, for the Passover meal. But it, again, it was for the use of a pious nature. These were not simply civil ceremonies. They were not simply individualistic ceremonies, nor were they inward ceremonies. I mean, as you can see, that I opened with the idea that our piety generally tends towards individualism, tends towards inwardness. At least as you begin to work out sacraments in the Old Testament, before you cross over into the New, they are already demonstrated as corporate and as outward. So we have to be careful not to make them all inward. That's not to say that there aren't inward things, but in this case, our signs and seals are outwardly done and are to be done in a corporate manner. So the scriptures then indicate that these things were commanded by God for pious use. The institution of the sacraments were also made at the time of the giving of the covenant. So what you would have is, in the Old Testament, you have the institution of the covenant initially with Abraham. Then you have the institution of the Mosaic covenant, and both of those are accompanied by a sign, one by circumcision, one by the Passover meal. And then you get the same thing in the New Testament. And that's why we read the two passages that we did, that on the night when the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed and when he passes the cup, he says, this is to institute the new covenant. So he is now instituting something, and we get our understanding of words of institution, which is why we read those or like words from the New Testament, that we see this as the institution of the thing. And so in addition to that, then not only then you see that, but then in the New Testament you see Jesus doing that, and then his command in, if you will, the Great Commission. He didn't call it that, but in the Great Commission, you were to go and to baptize. So he gives you the command to do it at the institution of the covenant from the Old Testament into the New, as we see the institutions of these things take place. Their functions, so the Lord's Supper and baptism, are to particularly represent Christ and his benefits. This is something that we need to recognize, that they are in some ways similar to one another. That is, that they are telling us similar things, but they're not telling us exactly the same thing all the time or at the same time. The point of it is that that they point to the Savior and the blessings which flow from him. I used as the opening prayer from Ephesians chapter 1, the one in whom we have all the blessings of or benefits of the covenant of grace, that every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Well, the Lord's Supper and baptism point to Christ's work and all of those benefits that we receive in him. So the Lord's Supper then is participation, particularly fellowship with Christ, and a confirmation of the genuineness of the biblical testimony. Secondly, in terms of the functions of the sacraments confirm our interest in the Savior. So at first, it's Christ's interest in us, particularly as you would see baptism, and then secondly, our interest in Christ as we make, as we saw last week, professions of faith from covenant children who have said, I am interested in, if you will. That's not the language we use, but that's the gist of it, that I am interested in. I have a Savior. And in doing that, in receiving and resting in Christ and making that proclamation, we now turn to say the sacraments confirm our interest in him, our share in or our title to Christ. We apprehend him, we receive, and we rest in him. They also point, the sacraments do, to our relationship to Jesus. Now, this is important because in pointing to this, our relationship, it points to the fact that he has called us to be holy people. And we ought not to forget that that's what it is calling us to or pointing to in our relationship to Jesus. They also seal that we belong to him by grace. So in that sense, and I try to bring this forward when we come to the Lord's table regularly, that as a sign, so we recognize this is what this is pointing to, but as a seal, that it is the Holy Spirit. We get that from Ephesians chapter 1 also, verse 14, right? That he is the guarantee for us, the down payment of salvation. and that the interest of Christ in us is guaranteed by our receiving the Spirit. That affirmation is, or the sealing is, done by the Holy Spirit in us. That is that the acting of a seal at that point, that it is his work that is sealing us. The sacraments also put a visible difference between the church and the world. Hence, again, not every church would fence the table. Some fence it differently than we do. When we put up our fence, we do what we call the idea of calling believers to do it, but believers who have joined to a church. And so what we are saying is that unbelievers of any stripe, whether they are members of a church or not, anyone who's not a professing faith ought not to come to the table because they have no interest in Christ because they've not professed their faith. On the other hand, we also say that you ought to be a member in good standing of a church because there the discipline of the church takes place and thus under the regular discipline of the church, and this would be an act of discipline that you are sitting under the word preached, that you are a member in good standing and that you are not coming with gross, unrepentant sins, something like that, as you come to the Lord's table. But it puts the visible difference between the church and the world. The sacraments also solemnly engage you to service for Christ, and so they remind you of your need to battle against sin. They also point to the need for devoted service in the church and among one another. I mention this often. We have been talking about not only gifts in Sunday school, but offices to a certain extent. And I've pointed out that we hold dearly to the idea that all believers have the office of believer. And as an office of believer, we are all called to serve one another. The sacraments point to that idea that we are to serve one another. This is how, in at least one sense, Christ has served us. He came to us in our need, and he died on the cross for our sins, and he accomplished the salvation that we have in him. We also recognize, fourthly, a sacramental union, a spiritual relationship between the sacrament and the thing signified. And so where we see a part represents the whole, and often it is called the whole. So Genesis 17:10, circumcision is called the covenant. In Matthew 26, which we just read, the cup is called the blood of the covenant. It doesn't say it represents it. We've talked about this when we were in 1 Corinthians 11, speaking of Paul's passage on the Lord's Supper there. But what we said was that it itself is not the covenant, but it has such a close relationship that it points its way to the covenant, but can be called the covenant of or the blood of the covenant. We know that there are only two sacraments that are instituted. They are both instituted by Christ. We recognize that these two are to be done in a corporate worship service by a minister, so properly performed, and we announce then the promise of the benefits that come. So as we consider this in our, I've tried to refrain from giving too much of what each of them mean and how they are signified to us and such. We'll see that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. We want to set about as to telling us why it is that we have two, what they do for us in the church, and how it is that we go about doing them or participating in them. So I will bring this to a close here by pointing out that in all of our times, when we come to the Lord's Supper regularly or when we have a baptism, that when we have the sign given either to us or in front of us, we want to recognize that they are pointing to Christ and all of his benefits. And when we come to baptism, we are to, quote, improve our baptism, to consider why it is that we were baptized and how it is that we were marked. And we are to recognize our interest in Christ in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to close there, and I will pray, and then we will have our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word that you've given to us. Particularly, we thank you for your sacraments that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you for the washing of water and for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that all of us, as your people, would demonstrate our piety both in the participation of the sacraments, but also in that which it points us to, and also that which it points us towards in service. And so we would ask that our interest in you would continue to grow, and that our faith would be built up. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.